I think this will be our third lesson on chapter 18. We've looked very carefully at the opening of this chapter. If you remember several weeks ago, we were discussing the brook Cedron and the possible symbolism of Jesus crossing that brook. We've looked at the symbolism of the Lord Jesus meeting in the garden with his disciples, and then Judas, possessed of the devil, being like a serpent in the garden. Last time we were together, we dealt with the word cup and some of the spiritual symbolism of the word cup in the Old Testament and the New Testament. So those are some of the things that we've looked at kind of deeply so far. I want to pick up starting at verse 10. So we read verses 10 and 11 and 12. I think we read all the way to 14 last time we were together. But I'm going to pick up at 10 so that we hear some of the old material, and then I'll be reading some of the new material. But just remember that this is kind of that night in the garden where Judas is betraying the Lord Jesus. The soldiers are coming to arrest him. This is what we're jumping into the middle of. So I'm going to start reading at John chapter 18, verse 10. And it says, "Then Simon Peter, having a sword, drew it, and smote the high priest's servant, and cut off his right ear. The servant's name was Malchus. Then said Jesus unto Peter, Put up thy sword into the sheath. The cup which my Father hath given me, shall I not drink it? Then the band and the captain and officers of the Jews took Jesus and bound him, and led him away to Annas first, for he was father-in-law to Caiaphas, which was the high priest that same year. Now Caiaphas was he which gave counsel to the Jews that it was expedient that one man should die for the people. And Simon Peter followed Jesus, and so did another disciple. That disciple was known unto the high priest, and went in with Jesus into the palace of the high priest. But Peter stood at the door without. Then went out that other disciple, which was known unto the high priest, and spake unto her that kept the door, and brought in Peter. Then saith the damsel that kept the door unto Peter, Art not thou also one of this man's disciples? He saith, I am not. And the servants and officers stood there, who had made a fire of coals, for it was cold, and they warmed themselves, and Peter stood with them, and warmed himself. I'm going to stop right there. And now I want to go over some of what we read in some greater detail. We left off, of course, last week with the cup, discussing the cup that Jesus was to drink, and his rebuke of Peter. The cup which my Father hath given me, shall I not drink it? And we've talked several times about how the Lord Jesus is the only spiritual man on the scene. And it says earlier that he, in verse 4, knowing all things that should come upon him. So he's the one that understands everything that's going on even before it happens. And he's facilitating the night. He's actually going to be making sure that it all goes the way it was determined before the earth was made. And so he's commanding Peter to put away his sword. He's surrendering himself, the Lord Jesus. He's making sure that he's arrested. He's making sure that he goes to the trial. He's making sure that he's convicted. He's managing the situation to make sure that he's able to go to the cross and save the world. And so there's this interesting and peculiar thing in verse 12. It says, then the band and the captain and officers of the Jews took Jesus and bound him. And that's interesting and peculiar to me because they're dealing with Almighty God. They're dealing with the Son of God. So the idea that I'm going to bind the Son of God, it's just, it's kind of absurd. And it's just an interesting image. I mean, he's surrendering himself. And remember, he even rebuked them for coming after him with weapons and swords. It's like he was a thief. You know, he's insulted that they're coming after him like he's a thief. You know, he's giving himself up. But to add to the insult and the blasphemy, now they've bound the Lord Jesus. They've bound the Lord Jesus, but only because he's allowing them to. Verse 13, and led him away to Annas first, for he was father-in-law to Caiaphas, which was the high priest that same year. This is very interesting, to me anyway. What you're going to see now is the intersection between the spiritual and the natural. And you're going to see politics and the will of God interacting with each other. So Annas is not the high priest, but yet they bind the Lord Jesus and they bring him to Annas first. So this is just showing us something about the politics of that moment. Because oftentimes in politics, there'll be somebody that sits on the throne or that holds the office, but there's somebody else making the decisions and calling the shots. So just, there's going to be these details throughout the book that are showing you, these are real historical men that got involved in this important event in history. But we see it says, the scripture says, they led him away to Annas first, for he was father-in-law to Caiaphas, which was the high priest that same year. So Caiaphas is the one who sits on the throne, but yet everybody looks to Annas first before it goes to Caiaphas. Just showing you some of the way that this is all going down. Nothing has changed. A lot of things in politics still function the same way. Sometimes it's interesting to look at names. Sometimes the names in the Bible are very fitting. Sometimes names in the Bible are ironic. If you were to look up the word Annas, it translates as humble. Humble. So the man in charge of executing the Lord Jesus Christ, his name in translation would be humble. So in this sense, I see that as kind of a like an ironic idea, you know, because he's obviously anything but humble if he thinks that he can bind the Son of God and dispense earthly justice upon the Son of God. So the man is certainly not humble, but yet his name, that's what it means. Caiaphas is similar. Caiaphas could translate as comely, which in the Bible could mean beautiful, could mean healthy, but these men are nothing like that in their hearts. Verse 14, now Caiaphas was he which gave counsel to the Jews that it was expedient that one man should die for the people. This is something that we studied in John chapter 11. Very interesting and peculiar moment in the book. If you would, you could turn back to chapter 11, starting at verse 47, and we'll just review for a minute what this is referencing. So So going back to John chapter 11, we get to look inside one of the meetings that was held where these wicked men were conspiring to figure out how could they get rid of the Lord Jesus. So we get to look into the inner workings of their meeting. And I'm going to read to you starting at verse 47. It says, "Then gathered the chief priests and the Pharisees a council and said, 'What do we? For this man doeth many miracles. If we let him thus alone, all men will believe on him, and the Romans shall come and take away both our place and nation.' And one of them named Caiaphas, being the high priest that same year, said unto them, 'Ye know nothing at all, nor consider that it is expedient for us that one man should die for the people, and that the whole nation perish not. And this spake he not of himself, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus should die for the nation, for that nation, and not for that nation only, but that also he should gather together in one the children of God that were scattered abroad. Then from that day forth they took counsel together for to put him to death." So this is a very interesting moment. And we studied this, of course, in detail some months ago, but I just wanted to remind you all what I taught you back then is that we have these wicked men with their own political motivations, and they're recognizing that, yes, the Lord Jesus is doing miracles, and if he continues to do this, so too many people are going to recognize him as Messiah. And then the Romans are going to be threatened by that, and the Romans are going to come, and they're going to take all the power away from the Jews. In this moment, they had partial power. They had some of the power, and the Romans were over them, but they were allowing them to rule some aspects of their day-to-day lives. And so these men are concerned that if the Lord Jesus becomes too popular, the Romans are going to take all of the Jewish power away. So they're wanting to maintain their hold on the little bit of power that they have. It doesn't matter that he's actually doing the miracles that are proving that he's Messiah. His miracles are inconvenient for their agenda. But this very interesting in verse 51 where it says of Caiaphas that he prophesied. He prophesied that Jesus should die for that nation. And we've seen other parts of the Bible where the Spirit of God has spoken through sometimes wicked men, sometimes men that had divided hearts. The Spirit of God can also speak through anything it wants to. Jesus talked about rocks crying out. Balaam had a donkey that prophesied. The Spirit of God spoke to him out of the mouth of his donkey. So what I taught you all at this moment was that wicked Caiaphas is opening his mouth and he's revealing his wicked plan. And his plan is that Jesus should die for the nation. Now he thinks that by killing Jesus, it's going to preserve Israel from the Romans. But I believe that the Spirit of God was speaking through him, and he, in his own perverted mind, he's thinking, oh, we're going to kill this guy to protect ourselves. But he's actually speaking Bible truth at the same time. That yes, the Lord Jesus has to die to save the nation, but not from the Romans, from their own sin. So there's like this interesting kind of double meaning. He's prophesying, and he thinks he's speaking his own wicked wisdom, but the Spirit of God is actually speaking the truth, and he's going to use these evil men to accomplish the most important thing in history. So their desire, their wicked desire to destroy the Lord Jesus is exactly the thing that is going to propel the Lord Jesus into that moment where he's able to save the world. It's very interesting. They're trying everything they possibly can to upset his plan, but yet they're walking right into it. So much so that the Spirit of God is speaking through them, through him, Caiaphas here, and he's not recognizing it as such. He's not repenting. It's emboldening him to move forward with his wickedness. It reminds me of Pharaoh and Moses, that God was sometimes touching Pharaoh's heart and emboldening Pharaoh to do things that were wicked, that were going to actually propel God's plan forward. So this interesting moment where Caiaphas, it says, not of himself, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus should die for that nation, and not for that nation only, but that also he should gather together in one the children of God that were scattered abroad. So he's afraid that if Jesus becomes too popular, that all the Jews that are scattered all throughout the Roman Empire are going to believe on him. And so they're going to do whatever they can to keep that from happening. So back in John chapter 18, and 14, now Caiaphas was he which gave counsel to the Jews that it was expedient that one man should die for the people. So John is just reminding us here of what had already transpired in chapter 11, bringing it to the front of our minds. I want to show you now a passage in the book of Matthew that's on this same topic, Caiaphas. Matthew chapter 26. So we've talked, of course, in the past about how instructive it can be to compare the same moments in the Bible with other records. So we just read John's record of this meeting where Caiaphas prophesied. This is now going to be Matthew's record of that same meeting. This is Matthew 26, starting at verse 3. I'm going to read just verses 3 and 4. Matthew 26, 3 says, "Then assembled together the chief priests and the scribes and the elders of the people unto the palace of the high priest, who was called Caiaphas, and consulted that they might take Jesus by subtlety and kill him." So John actually gives us a longer, more detailed account of the meeting. All Matthew says was that they consulted that they might take Jesus by subtlety and kill him. And that word subtlety is important to me, and I want to show you why. The very first use of that word, not this form of it, but the word subtle, is Genesis chapter 3. So if you want to, you could turn to Genesis 3, or you could listen to me. I'm going to just read a little bit out of the opening of Genesis chapter 3. This, of course, is another garden scene. So we have one scene transpiring with Jesus in the garden with Judas, and now we're reading about the garden with where Adam and Eve were. Genesis chapter 3, verse 1 says, "Now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said unto the woman, Yea, hath God said, Ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden? And the woman said unto the serpent, We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God hath said, Ye shall not eat of it, neither shall ye touch it, lest ye die. And the serpent said unto the woman, Ye shall not surely die. For God doth know that in the day ye eat thereof, then your eyes shall be opened, and ye shall be as gods, knowing good and evil." So the very first use of this word subtle is associating that word with the serpent, which we take to be as the devil or Satan. So I just wanted you to see that connection Jesus called the devil the father of lies. The father of lies. Subtlety in the scripture is deception. It's cleverness. It's not direct. It's roundabout. It's roundabout. Jesus said that the devil was a murderer from the beginning. A murderer from the beginning. And when we covered that scripture in the book of John, I also pointed the church to this same chapter. Because this is the devil murdering mankind. At this moment in history, mankind has access to the tree of life. Adam and Eve could have eaten of that fruit and lived forever. And they wouldn't have had to be sick. They wouldn't have had to have all the issues and the trouble that we deal with. And they wouldn't have had to go to the grave. And the way that the devil murdered them was through his subtlety. He didn't come at them direct with a knife. He murdered them through their minds and through deception. So this Genesis chapter 3 is partly the account of the devil murdering the human race by cutting us off from the tree of life. And that word subtle is associated with the serpent. Those two S sounds, subtle and serpent. And then if you go back to Matthew, the men that want to murder the Lord Jesus, Matthew describes it in 26 and 4. It says, consulted that they might take Jesus by subtlety and kill him. In the book of John, Jesus said to these men to their faces, you do the work of your father, the devil. The devil. And so I just wanted to show you all these connections. These men are devoted to the devil. They're following the devil, and they're walking in his ways. They're not coming at the Lord Jesus direct. They're coming roundabout. They've hired Judas. Judas is going to take them to a secluded place in the dark where they can arrest the Lord Jesus and nobody will see it. This is subtlety. They're going to put him on trial, but they're putting him on trial in the middle of the night. This is something that they're trying to do in a way that's not going to get a lot of attention. And it's not going to cause all the people that have believed on Jesus to be in an uproar and to intervene and to try to protect him. This is their subtlety. And they're also going to be successful at getting the Romans to do their dirty work for them. So I just want you to watch these men that are operating in subtlety, and just see what that looks like, because these things are still going on today. There's men and women in our culture that are operating in the devil's subtlety. So I wanted to bring those connections to your mind. Back to John chapter 18. Picking up the focus now is shifting. I'm looking at verse 15, shifting back to Peter. You know, there's several stories that are unfolding here at the same time. There's the story of what's happening to Jesus. There's the story of Judas. There's the story of Caiaphas and his partners. And there's the story of Peter. I remember that Jesus prophesied that Peter would betray him. So we got to keep one eye on Peter. Peter is following, but he's not following very closely. He's following at a distance. And you can see in verse 18, it says, and the servants and officers stood there who had made a fire of coals, for it was cold, and they warmed themselves. And Peter stood with them and warmed himself. So Peter right now is not only denying the Lord Jesus by his mouth, he's denying the Lord Jesus by his actions. I've told you to keep an eye on Peter as a contrast to the Lord Jesus. The Lord Jesus is walking after the Spirit. Peter is walking after the flesh. Remember, his first thing he wanted to do was to take out the sword. and the Lord told him to put it away. And so now Peter's put away his sword, and he wants to know what's happening to the Lord Jesus, but he's not willing to put himself out there. He's associated himself with the servants and just the regular people that are all part of all of this operation. And he's there, he's cold, they're cold, they make a fire. He's warming himself by their fire. So he's associated himself with the other team, basically. He's trying to blend in. That's how I understand all that. And he's following after his flesh, and that warming himself by their fire, I think, is again pointing us towards that. So they brought Jesus in to the high priest's palace after going to Annas for whatever transpired there secretly. We don't know. Verse 19. The high priest then asked Jesus of his disciples and of his doctrine. Jesus answered him, "I spake openly to the world. I ever taught in the synagogue and in the temple, whither the Jews always resort, and in secret have I said nothing. Why askest thou me? Ask them which heard me, what I have said unto them. Behold, they know what I said." And when he had thus spoken, one of the officers which stood by struck Jesus with the palm of his hand, saying, "Answerest thou the high priest so?" Jesus answered him, "If I have spoken evil, bear witness of the evil. But if well, why smitest thou me?" Now Annas had sent him bound unto Caiaphas, the high priest. And Simon Peter stood and warmed himself. They said therefore unto him, "Art not thou also one of his disciples?" He denied it and said, "I am not." One of the servants of the high priest, being his kinsman, whose ear Peter cut off, saith, "Did not I see thee in the garden with him?" Peter then denied again, and immediately the cock crew. I'm going to pause there and just share a few thoughts with you. The whole world understands at this point Jesus' claim to be the Son of God. And so when we see the Son of God bound and being led around like a criminal, and we see these men who we know that their motivation is to preserve their own power, what I see in that is the interaction between the ungodly and God. You know, the Son of God is in their presence. So watch how they handle the Son of God. Watch how they interact with the Son of God. Somebody has bound him. You know, he's bound up like a criminal. And then he's speaking here, answering the high priest, and some low officer standing next to him, slaps him and scolds him. Okay? They're interacting with God. So this man that is rebuking the Lord Jesus, this is his attitude towards God. He gets the chance to slap God in the face. You know, that's what's happening in the hearts of so many people that hate God. This is their moment. We heard last time we were together where Jesus says, "This is your moment and the power of darkness." I think we read that in Luke last time we were together. This is the moment where the haters of God get to do what they've wanted to do all along. And so God speaks and the man slaps him in the face. It doesn't say in the face, but that's what makes sense to me. You know, he hit him. He gets to hit God and put God in his place and scold him. "Answerest thou the high priest? Answerest thou the high priest so?" And Jesus, with full composure, corrects the man and says, "If I have spoken evil, bear witness of the evil." And what they've done is they're actually they're requiring the Lord Jesus to testify against himself. You know, and he's there in the court, and he's saying, bring your witnesses. You know, again, he's shaming them and putting them in their places over and over again. As much as they're trying to destroy him, he is the one that is fully respectable and fully in control of the situation. Even though he's being abused, he's totally in control and putting them in their places. If I have spoken evil, bear witness of the evil. But if well, why smitest thou me? And a couple thoughts about Peter. These are the critical moments. Earlier in the night, the Lord Jesus had prophesied. He told Peter to his face, "You will deny me thrice." This is his chief apostle that he's speaking to. "You're going to deny me three times tonight." And this is John's record of it. We see him again described as warming himself. The scripture is reminding us of his fleshly motivations. Warming himself. He denied it and said, "I am not." Verse 27, Peter then denied again, and immediately the cock crew. It's the perfect style of God. Many things that God does or that he promises to do, they happen like immediately, or even sometimes the scripture says, while the words were still in his mouth. That's common in the Bible. You know, God is instant, often in his activity. So the prophecy went on Peter. Peter surely forgot about it as he's running after the flesh, and now he's denied the Lord three times, and the cock is crowing, reminding him, and it all comes back to him. And I wanted to read a little bit about in the book of Luke to compare John's rendering with Luke's rendering. So you could turn to Luke 22. And we're going to start at verse 54. Which is where we left off in Luke last time we were together. Because in Luke 22 and 53, Jesus said, "When I was daily with you in the temple, you stretched forth no hands against me, but this is your hour and the power of darkness." So we read all that together last time. Let's start now at verse 54. Then took they him and led him and brought him into the high priest's house, and Peter followed afar off. And when they had kindled a fire in the midst of the hall and were set down together, Peter sat down among them. And a certain maid beheld him as he sat by the fire, and earnestly looked upon him, and said, "This man was also with him." And he denied him. And he denied him, saying, "Woman, I know him not." And after a little while, another saw him, and said, "Thou art also of them." And Peter said, "Man, I am not." And about the space of 1 hour after, another confidently affirmed, saying, "Of a truth, this fellow also was with him, for he is a Galilean." And Peter said, "Man, I know not what thou sayest." And immediately, while he yet spake, the cock crew. And the Lord turned and looked upon Peter. And Peter remembered the word of the Lord, how he had said unto him, "Before the cock crow, thou shalt deny me thrice." And Peter went out and wept bitterly. I'm going to pause. There was a couple of details in there that I just wanted us all to hear together. John doesn't tell us about Peter's reaction, but Luke does. And Peter went out and wept bitterly. Bitterly. So we talk about the Lord Jesus being in full composure. He's on trial. So he's got his own drama unfolding. But when he hears the cock crow, he turns to look at Peter. He doesn't have to say anything. He's already said it. So he's looking at Peter, Peter's just denied the Lord, and he's got the witness of the Lord. The Lord is looking at him, letting him know that he's witnessed it. So he's not only denied the Lord, he's it's before the Lord, and then everybody, and he knows it, and the Lord knows it, and that's why he's weeping bitterly. And notice how, just like in John's account, verse 54 describes Peter as following afar off. And in verse 55, it said Peter sat down among them. This is a temptation that is still available to the church. It's still possible to follow the Lord Jesus afar off. It's still possible to be a Christian, but not to have your Christianity be recognizable, which is what's happening here with Peter. He's following the Lord Jesus, but he's following in such a way that nobody can tell. And it puts him at great risk because he's associating himself with unbelievers, and he's acting like unbelievers. He's there by their fire, warming himself, making his body feel better. And in Matthew's account, when he's challenged, it says that he began to curse and to swear. So it's so important to Peter to blend in this moment that he's making a case, and he's trying to convince these people, I am not a Christian. And they don't believe him. He says it three times. They still don't believe him. So he starts to curse and swear. He's trying to prove to them, I'm not a Christian. So he's acting like the world, and that puts you at great risk. So just consider this a warning to the church. Do not follow the Lord Jesus afar off. It's a very dangerous place to put yourself. Don't sit by their fire and warm yourself. If you've got to go over there, preach a little bit. You know, or stand outside and preach at them. Don't cozy up. Don't cozy up and try to blend in. That's not the calling. So, I just wanted you all to see some of those details. That wept bitterly, and the Lord looking at him always strikes me. It always affects me every time I read that. And know that when we deny the Lord Jesus, either by our words or our actions, that he sees us just as well as he saw Peter. You know, we don't always get that experience, like where Peter, with his natural eyes, can look in the face of the Lord Jesus, and the Lord Jesus is convicting him of his sin. But understand that we walk in the same sight, that everything we do is unto the Lord. He sees everything. So we better walk right. I want to read a little bit more out of Luke. Verse 63. And the men that held Jesus mocked him and smote him. And when they had blindfolded him, they struck him on the face and asked him, saying, Prophesy, who is it that smote thee? And many other things blasphemously spake they against him. And as soon as it was day, the elders of the people and the chief priests and the scribes came together and led him into their council, saying, Art thou the Christ? Tell us. And he said unto them, If I tell you, ye will not believe. And if I also ask you, ye will not answer me, nor let me go. Hereafter shall the Son of Man sit on the right hand of the power of God. Then said they all, Art thou then the Son of God? And he said unto them, Ye say that I am. And they said, What need we any further witness? For we ourselves have heard of his own mouth. So just wanted you all to see those details, some of the things that John doesn't deal with, but they're important to understanding what's happening here. Just like Peter weeping bitterly, this passage about they're treating the Lord Jesus. And these are the Jews, right? We haven't even gone to the Gentiles yet. So he's been arrested by Jews, and he's in the council, he's in the palace of the high priest. The actual high priest, the true high priest, Messiah the high priest, is under arrest, and he's bound in the palace of the earthly high priest. And this is their response to being in the presence of God. And the Son of God is before them. And it says, the men that held Jesus mocked him and smote him. And when they had blindfolded him, they struck him on the face and asked him, saying, prophesy, who is it that smote thee? See, they're mocking him because he's claimed to be a prophet. And so they've covered his face and they're hitting him and saying, who hit you? Tell us who hit you if you're a prophet. Now he could. He could prophesy unto them, but he's not. He's letting them abuse him. Because this is part of the suffering that he's been called to. The suffering is part of paying for our sins. It's not just the blood, but it's how the blood was extracted through his suffering. So he's allowing his creation now to abuse him and to take control. It's the power, their moment, the power of darkness. So they've got God in front of them. And what do? They blindfold him and hit him on the face. It doesn't tell us all the details, but it says, many other things blasphemously spake they against him. And these same men have already acknowledged the miracles. Remember in John 11, that was the problem. He's done all these miracles. So they've had the witness, and he's preached unto them. But their hearts are not converted. They still hate God. And now they get this moment where they can actually abuse God right to his face. And there's people alive now that if they had the chance to do the same thing, they would. They would. There's people that truly, truly hate God. The other thing I wanted you all to see, of course, is that he's on trial. And they only get a conviction because he testifies against himself. So just like we've seen through the whole thing, the Lord Jesus is managing this thing. He's the boss. He's in charge. He's bringing everything about that needs to come about. So they ask him, art thou the Christ? Tell us. And he said unto them, if I tell you, you will not believe. So he knows what's in their hearts. They're not asking him to find out the truth. They're asking him so that as soon as he says it, they can convict him of his blasphemy. That's what he was executed for, was blasphemy, for claiming to be God. And this phrase, ye say that I am, that's in verse 70. That's kind of a phrase that's particular to the Bible. You'll see it in the book of John 2 or something similar. It's a kind of a roundabout way of saying yes. So in verse 70, when it says, then said they all, art thou then the Son of God? And he said unto them, ye say that I am. It's like he's saying, like, you said it. Or it's like saying amen. Like he's saying, what you said is the truth. So he is confessing here to be the Son of God. And that's why they get all excited and say, what need we any further witness? For we ourselves have heard it of his own mouth. So that's how it all comes to pass. He testifies against himself in the court. And that's all they need. We heard it ourselves. So go ahead now back to John. Thank you. One last detail for tonight. John chapter 18, verse 26. We've talked many times about how this is a historical record. And we see here in verse 26, it says, one of the servants of the high priest, being his kinsman, whose ear Peter cut off, saith, did not I see thee in the garden with him? And just like earlier, we had that man's name, Malchus, the man whose ear was cut off. Now we have this record. One of his relatives was also there. And this book, of course, being published within the lifetime of many of the people here, you could have taken that information and gone and found that man and asked him, hey, did these things really happen? Is this what happened that night? Was your cousin's ear cut off? You know, I just wanted to show you all, like, there's all these little bits of information that were pointing you towards real people. Another thing that comes up in a moment, I don't think we'll get into it tonight, but I thought it was interesting. I read today in verse 29, it said, Pilate then went out unto them. That's the first use of the word Pilate in the book of John. There's no introduction. There's nothing telling you who Pilate is. It doesn't even tell you that he's on the scene. But the book is written in such a way that it's assuming that you have knowledge of the situation already. So either you've read the other Gospels, or you're a contemporary and you understand that if they're in the Hall of Judgment, Pilate's going to be in there too. So it's just interesting things that you can pull out of the Scriptures by noting how the details are given, or what details are given, and what details are left out. And I think I'll stop there for tonight. I'm excited to finish this chapter, but I think we've covered enough for tonight.